Well, I too would like to say that it's good to see each one here this afternoon. Appreciate Duncan's directing us to the Lord Jesus this afternoon, because there's no subject so glorious and so attractive to each believer as to know more about the Lord Jesus. Now, my mind has gone in a different direction this afternoon, and yet I do believe that there will be some thoughts of Christ woven into the ministry. I'd like to just first thank the brethren at West End for inviting me to come in here this afternoon. It's a privilege to be with you, and I would like to bring the greetings of the believers at the First Street Assembly in Portage. What's on my heart this afternoon is to go through the narrative of the steps in Peter's life that led him down to that fateful moment when he denied the Lord. But we're not going to leave him there, because I'd also like to look at the steps that were involved in his recovery, so that less than 2 months later, he was used in a most amazing way as he preached on the day of Pentecost. I need to be careful what I say about Peter. As I studied this character, I came to love him more and more. And I realized that someday I may have the opportunity of actually talking to him when I get home to heaven. So I want to be able to say today what I would say if he were here with us. You know, he is the most prominent character in the New Testament, apart from the Lord Jesus, in terms of the volume of Scripture that is devoted to how he lived and what he spoke, and then the epistles that he wrote. You have to love how he comes onto the scene. The Lord came along as he was fishing and said to him, "Follow me." And there was that spontaneous response. He left the nets and he followed Christ. Can't think of the biography of Peter without thinking of that amazing moment when he was asked by the Lord, who do you say that I am? And his answer has been recorded eternally. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And yet, as you learn more about Peter, you think of something of his childlike openness. And I think that's why, as you study his life, you feel that you really get to know Peter, because there is an openness to his lifestyle and to his character. And what you see is what you get. And so when he asked the Lord, "Look, Lord, we've left all to follow you. What are we going to get in return? What sort of a reward are we going to get?" It's almost the sort of question that a child would ask. But Peter asked it. And I think you would have a hard time questioning Peter's love as you go through the Scriptures. And yet he made mistakes. And we're going to read about some of those shortcomings today. And as we do so, we won't do so in a critical vein, because the interest of my subject today is just to follow his life. But the burden of my subject is that if what happened to a man as great as Peter happened, how could it not happen to each and every one of us that are believers in this room today? It's sad to think that within our flesh is the real possibility that we could fall to that place where we would even deny that we ever knew the Lord. So let's begin by reading. And since the story covers much of the gospel account, I'm just going to choose from three different chapters, and I'll fill in some others by quoting or referring to. But let's read first of all in Matthew 16, please. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 15. We'll read selected verses. "And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Perhaps down to verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Oh, please, over to chapter 26. And we'll just read verses throughout Matthew 26, beginning at verse 31. And just the setting, of course, we're just heading out to Gethsemane, and the Lord is giving some final instructions after the breaking of bread. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I not be offended. Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. And we'll skip down now, please, to verse 58, please. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in, and sat with the servants to see the end. And down please to verse 69. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto him, them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now please, Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, and we'll begin reading at verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serves. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on my thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, please, verse 61 and 62. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord when he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. I believe there are at least seven steps that could be seen and traced in how Peter came from that place where he said that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, to the place that where he denied that he even knew the Lord. You might see other steps that were involved, but I've seen seven as I've looked at this story. And as I've said, I think these seven steps are steps that might very well be seen in our life. Because as we spend our time here this afternoon, there may be some of you, and you're sort of at the pinnacle of Christian experience. You're at that place where you would do anything for the Lord. If he says, follow me, you would follow without hesitation. Maybe there's somebody else, and you've been to that place where you have hit rock bottom, where you felt that you have made such a mess of your life, and you have botched things so badly that there's never any hope. And maybe there's a number of us that are in between. And the point that I would like to make as we go along here this afternoon, that we don't stay where we are. Our Christian life is not static. But as we live, we grow closer to the Lord, and we become more obedient to Him, and we find our hearts drawn in greater love to Him. Or we find that we become cold and we move at a distance from Him. And I think it's up to each one of us to ask ourselves in the presence of God, where am I in this continuum between that super spiritual place and that place where we would deny Him? The first point that I would make would be taken from Luke 22, where we've just read, and that was the background on this night in which this fateful incident occurred was that Peter was involved in strife with his brethren. I wish it didn't say it the way it did, but the Lord had had them in the upper room, and he had given them the most lofty of ministry. He had instituted the Passover, and now had broken bread, and had instituted the Lord's Supper as we know it today. And he was preparing his disciples for the fact that he was going to leave them, and he was going to the cross, and that they would be orphans without him. And in the midst of all that, the disciples are bickering back and forth and arguing which one is going to be the greatest. We don't specifically read that Peter was involved in that argument. I find it hard to believe that he wasn't, just by the nature of the fact that Peter always had something to say. But I'm not going to be too hard on him specifically, except to say that he was in the middle of a fray. A couple of days ago, I stopped at the care home to see my dad. And I thought, well, I'll have a little practice run on this message that I'd been thinking about for Saturday afternoon. And I started to tell him about these steps in Peter's downfall. And I only got to this point. And Dad's 91, and his clarity comes and goes, and there's times when he's confused. But when I started to talk about the strife among the disciples and who would be the greatest, in a moment of absolute clarity, he said, seems that things haven't changed much, have they? And he says, there's still something in our human nature today that seems to want to be the greatest. And I felt that I learned something there that in the afternoon. And I came to realize, you know, as adults, we do a very good job of hiding reality when we want to make ourselves look good. So we're never going to come out and admit that we're trying to be greater than the next person. Two sisters that are in the middle of a fight aren't going to do that either. And there's going to be issues. And they want to make sure that the other person sees it right. And the other person has the right perspective, the way I see it. But you know, if we could just take ourselves away from all those issues, and if we could be honest in the presence of God, and perhaps if we could allow some time to go by, and the big issues, if we could step back for a whole year and analyze it later, perhaps we would see just how much there was of this truth. I did want to be the greatest. I did want my view to be heard and insisted upon. And I was involved in strife that maybe wasn't quite as honorable as I thought it was at the time. You know, perhaps we need to hear the Lord's teachings, which the disciples apparently missed. Because he taught them in that passage that let him that is the greatest be as the younger, and let him that is chief be as he that serves. And the Lord had just finished giving them a remarkable example of how he had come to serve. He who, and according to Duncan's ministry, is unquestionably the greatest. The testimony of all the scripture would attest to the supremacy of Christ. And yet he was the one that stooped down and took the towel and in service washed his disciples' feet. He was among them as one that serves. I'm reminded of another verse from the scripture that says, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And if there are those seeds of wanting to be great in our hearts, dear brother, dear sister, let us be ruthless with those thoughts and judge them in God's presence. Because I fear that, as in Peter's life, they could be, in our case, just one step towards a downfall. But there was more. Secondly, Peter neglected Christ's word. The Lord said very clearly, just as they were leaving the upper room, I would take it, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." And from that, Peter makes his strongly worded response that he would never deny the Lord. Instead of just listening, did you hear what the Lord said? Can you just analyze for a moment the implications of what he's getting at? But no, Peter neglected what the Lord was trying to tell him that evening. And he went into his promise to never deny the Lord. You know, there was a time earlier in Peter's life where it was very, very different. Do you remember that time when he was fishing? And he and his partners had fished all night, and they had caught nothing. And they were tired. They were ready to go home. And the Lord said, "Cast the net onto the other side of the ship." And Peter, against his better wisdom and his experience, he says, "Nevertheless, at thy word." And he was willing to do something that he thought should have been otherwise, for one reason: the fact that he valued the word of the Lord. Where are you this afternoon? Are you at that place where, as you read the scriptures, you would just, from an obedient heart, say, "Nevertheless, at your word, I will do it"? Or is there some resistance that has come in? Something that is keeping you from wanting to give implicit obedience to what Christ has asked? And there's neglect in connection with his word. You know, if we ever want to be preserved from going on that slippery slope. We need to continue to hold the Word of God as a treasure in our hearts. We need to be able to regard it as the man of our counsel. We need to be able to hold it so dear that we will not only read it, but that we will heed it each day. Peter neglected Christ's word. Thirdly, Peter was overly confident in self. And that comes again from how he answered the Lord about not denying him. And we didn't read the passage in Mark, but Mark's account gives the most powerful statement that Peter gave. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 31, we would read, "But he spoke more vehemently, 'If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise.'" And you can just see in what he is saying, you know, this emphatic, superabundant, vehement claim that he would never deny the Lord. "I will not." And he had confidence in himself that it wouldn't happen. He says, "At no time, I will." He doesn't use the word never, but he covers all the bases. And in essence, he says, "I'll never deny thee." Peter, did you not just remember you had told the Lord just a little while ago, "You will never wash my feet"? And yet he turned around and allowed the Lord to wash his feet. Peter, never say never. He said, regardless of what others are going to do, and he put himself on a pedestal and says, "They might deny you, but I won't deny you." Regardless of circumstances, he says, I'll go with you into death, but I won't deny you. And he says, I won't even do it in the least measure. He says, I won't in any wise deny you. And Peter was so confident that he could handle the situation, despite the fact that the Lord had warned of the dangers that were imminent that very night, that he went ahead on his own steam and he made a mess of it, as we're going to see. The truth that would come to our hearts here is, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." I've heard it said that Satan often attacks us on our strong points, those areas that we think we can handle, where we are off guard, and where we let our guard down and we maybe become vulnerable. And certainly Peter would be a case in point. But he was self-confident. Let me just deviate for 1 minute or two to talk about the issue of self-love, because it comes in here. You know, whether it's self-confidence, where we boost ourselves up and think we can do anything, and self-actualization, or whether it is self-abasement, where we put ourselves down and think we can do no good, or whether it's self-absorption so that we're totally wrapped up in ourselves, or self-worth or self-love, any of those concepts, I would just think of them as threads in the self-life. Threads that, when woven together, form the flesh, form that principle that is against God and that in itself cannot please God. And the question can be asked, does the Bible teach self-love? And sometimes people would go to that verse, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," and try to teach from that the Lord taught that we should love ourselves. Well, let's think of that verse for a moment. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The word "as" forms a comparison. The first part of the verse is compared to the last part of the verse. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as you love yourself." And whenever there is a comparison term like that, one phrase is being evaluated against the known standard of the other phrase. Let me just illustrate with another example. When the Lord healed the person that had a withered arm, it says that the withered arm was made whole as the other, or like the other. And so, is it saying, what it's really saying is that the whole arm is the standard, the one that is good. It can do those things. But the withered arm was made just like the standard. Or think of what it says about the Lord that on the Mount of Transfiguration. It says that His face shone as the sun. And there's no comment there about the brightness of the sun or trying to evaluate the sun. But it's understood that the sun shines very brightly. And so the first phrase is used against the standard of as the sun. And so it is with this expression, thou shalt love thy neighbor as you love yourself. And everybody knows that there's something in human nature that whereby we love ourselves. So does the Bible teach self-love? The Bible assumes that we love ourselves, but the Bible does not command us to love ourselves. And there's a world of difference. In fact, the whole thrust of the New Testament is to get our focus away from ourselves. And so we are not commanded to love ourselves. And certainly when we think about Peter and his confidence in self, it would just be, again, a case in point. Peter, don't be thinking about the fact that you can do it on your own. Self-love might be an endemic sort of thing to human nature. In fact, is it in Philippians where we read, all seek their own and not the things that are Jesus Christ. But more than that, it is fast becoming the hallmark of the West, where in our societies in the West, there is so much taught in schools and in the workplace about just putting yourself forward and asserting yourself and focusing on yourself. And it's me, me, me. And the end result of that is not a better workplace or a better society. The end of that is anarchy. We need to look away from ourselves to Christ. The fourth point here is that Peter's flesh was weak. And it ties quite closely with what we've just been talking about. Peter was a rough and ready fisherman. And his natural strength may have enabled him to pull in the fish. But it would not enable him to stand against spiritual temptation. Nor will our abilities enable us to stand. And if the Lord has enabled you, brother or sister, in some way, that you're able to study the Word in a certain measure, or you're able to preach in a certain way, or you're able to do a lot of practical things that are very noteworthy and good, and you have abilities that are in themselves worthwhile and good, those abilities are no guarantee that we will not fall, any more than Peter's natural strength would be a safeguard against his fall, because his flesh was weak the same as ours is. Because the truth is that a man wrapped up in himself makes a pretty small package. His trust in the flesh was seen further in the evening, where he took the sword and was prepared to use that sword to defend the Lord, and he chopped off the ear of the high priest's servant. And the Lord had to rebuke him for that and to make the point that those that take the sword will perish with the sword. He needed to shift his thinking away from the fact of what he could do to what could be done through him. Paul, later on in the epistles, and I realize this brings us into the age when the Spirit of God indwells believers, but he could say that the Lord said unto him, my grace is sufficient for thee, and that my strength is made perfect in human weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And Paul realized something that in our passage here this evening, Peter hadn't come to appreciate, and that is that the strength that was needed for a spiritual battle was outside of himself. Fifthly, and that's in chapter 22 and verse 50, Mark 26 and verse 58, we just read there that Peter followed afar off. And I don't want to be hard on Peter on this point, but perhaps just to use this expression to speak to us. Peter was physically removed from Christ, and I'm not sure that he had a choice in the matter, because the Lord had been arrested and was taken into the very seat of judgment where the Jewish people were dealing with him. And to Peter's credit, he followed on in order that he might see what was going to happen, that he might see the end. But the scripture does record that he followed afar off. And he may have been physically far off, but I guess the challenge that would come to our hearts today, do we sometimes follow spiritually afar off? You know, it may be possible to go through the motions of being a Christian. We may actually read our Bibles and say a prayer. We may go to the meetings and our hearts be far from God. And we could just be spiritually afar off. And I think for a believer that is in that position, we would find ourselves in a very vulnerable place. A place that is likely to bring us to that place where there will be a fall. There was spiritual regression that you can see with Peter at this point. It says in one place, I believe it's in John's Gospel, that Peter went and stood with those that were without. He was just standing there. But when you come to Luke's Gospel, it says that he was sitting with them. And you know, it might be bad enough to stand with the ungodly, but it seems that when you sit with them, you're throwing your lot in with them just a little bit more. Psalm 1 would tell us that blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And I think there is regression. There's a downward course as we move from standing to sitting in the company of the ungodly. Well, sixthly, we read here about the fact that he was really not separate from the world, be my point. Of course, God's people are to be a distinct people. And Peter found himself in the company of those who were involved in the crucifixion of his Lord. Kind of hard to believe that while the trial was going on within earshot, just inside, that Peter would stand out with the attendants and those that were on the periphery of all this court case. And as it were, he had become like one of them. And do I need to remind us that our world is no different today than it was then? A number of years ago, Murray Pratt came to Portage to have gospel meetings. And I always remember an illustration that he used one point. It was in a philosophy class at university where he said there was some discussion about what people would do if Christ came physically back to earth again. And I still remember his answer. Somebody from the class shouted out, "We'd use bigger nails." And that stuck with me to realize that, you know, the world has no fonder appreciation of Christ today than it did when they crucified him on the cross. And brethren and sisters, for us to throw our lot in with the world is the wrong place to be. Now, I'm finding it difficult to speak on this point because I hardly know what it means. I remember growing up when there were a lot of messages on separation. Messages that would point very clearly that believers are to be totally separate from the world. That may have been tinged a bit with isolationist type teaching as well, that in a legalistic sense we were to not do this and not do that, and we're to be separate in very outwardly visible ways. But nevertheless, there was teaching on this thing of separation. But what does it mean today? I hardly know. We could ask some questions. Does the Super Bowl mean more to us than a gospel meeting? That might be one clue about separation. Does the gold of the stadium lure us more than the gold of the sanctuary? Do the closing numbers on the TSX grab at our heartstrings more than the idea of laying up treasure in heaven? Do you try to impress people more than living in the consciousness of the Lord's awareness? You know, it's hard to just to say what is separated from the world. I know we're to be separate in spirit. We're to be motivated by a different love and by a different master. That's a whole subject on its own, and I won't go further into there. But there's one evaluation here, one way that you can quickly assess whether you are walking too close to the world. Peter found that when he was in company with the ungodly, that his mouth was closed. This one who normally was so vocal could not give one sentence of affirmation to the greatness of his Lord. In fact, as we're going to see, he denied his Lord. And if we find ourselves in a place where we find that we cannot or do not speak up for the Lord, it's an indication maybe that we are just too close to the world. At any rate, point number 7, Peter underestimated Satan's power. He had been warned that Satan desired to have him, that he would sift him as wheat. And Peter just didn't seem to clue into that. Perhaps he was oblivious to the wiles of the devil. That word wile simply means the snares of the devil. If Martin Mattis were here, he would be able to show us how to set a snare for some of the little animals. I think Etienne Bolle could do the same, and there may be others. And the whole idea is to be able to set a very fine wire in such a way that a rabbit or perhaps a bird would not see that wire, and when they come into it, they would pull it tight so that it would wrap around its leg or some other body part to hold it so that it couldn't get away. And Satan is said to have had snares so that he can just catch us unawares when we're not thinking about it and not aware of it. And because of that, we are told to take unto us the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. You say, when is the evil day? The day of crisis. And for Peter, the evil day was that time when he was sitting with those in the porch of the high priest. There was the devil had already set his snare, and perhaps it was beginning to tighten a little bit. And Peter was almost in position, but he was totally unaware of the fact that soon he was going to be caught in a way that he dreamed and confessed that would never be possible. The evil day. Just follow the scenario. As he's sitting there in the upper room, there's a young girl that asked the question, were you not with Jesus of Galilee? And you can almost sense that Peter is feeling the heat, but he tries to sidestep the question. No, he says, I don't know what you're talking about. And he tries to brush off the question. Maybe a bit of dishonesty there, as well as later outright denial. And at any rate, it's not long until there's another girl asks a question. But she doesn't even direct it to Peter. She directs it to those around. And she says, are you sure that this man was not with Jesus of Nazareth? And Peter overhears why he couldn't have just let it go. But no, he has to respond to that. Of course, that was his nature, wasn't it? Just to be in. And he says, I tell you that I do not know the man. It says he used an oath. I give my word. And he solemnly declares, I do not know this Jesus of Nazareth. But the people that are standing around, they don't let it go. They start whispering among themselves in terms of what's happening. You know, listen to how he talks. And they said among themselves, you know, he's got an accent that shows that he's not from around here. And so they take note, and collectively they come to Peter and say, Peter, you most definitely are one of his disciples, because your accent gives you away. And to that, Peter falls into, it says, with oaths and curses, and says, I do not know the man. And three times that night, he denied the Lord. And you know, when I got to this part in the story, I just thought it was so sad. My mind went to David's lament for Saul and Jonathan. How are the mighty fallen? Peter had never thought that he would come to this point. He had never thought that he would feel that snare pull so tightly around him that he couldn't get away. And he had denied his Lord. And he had hit rock bottom. Could anything be any worse? And there's nothing more now. You know, I don't know if you've been there. Maybe there's somebody that has been to that place in life where you realize that you have messed up so badly, and at that moment you think you could not be any lower. I want to just very quickly go over the second half of this story, which is probably the most beautiful part of the story. It is the most beautiful part of the story. And to show that there is hope for those that have fallen. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There is a work for you to do when you are restored to fellowship with Christ. And I'm just going to have time to make mention of these as we go along. And as we do, think of this principle that is taught in Romans, that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. You know, there was a realization of his personal sin. And excuse the pun, but he had a personal wake-up call. The rooster crowed to herald the morning. And as the rooster crowed, it was like not only to wake people up that the new day was here, but it was to wake Peter up to the realization of what the Lord had said earlier, that before that rooster crowed, he would deny him three times. And it drove him back to Christ's word and to the realization of his personal sin. And you know, for any of us that want to be recovered from a fall, whether we've sunk to this place where we would deny the Lord, or whether we're somewhere else on that gradient and we think it's time to get back, that this very day is the day when I would like to be restored to full fellowship with the Lord. There can be no shortcut. We must start here, the realization of personal sin. But there was more than that. There was the recognition of the Lord's awareness, because the Lord looked upon Peter. We sometimes sing a hymn, "'Tis that look that melted Peter. 'Tis that face that Stephen saw. 'Tis that heart that wept with Mary, that can alone from idols draw." I don't know what was in that look, but there was communication in it. The Lord was able, just in a look, to communicate to Peter. And among the other things that he may have communicated, there would have been this point. Peter, I am aware of what just happened. You can't hide it from me. You know, and it's as if everything is naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's a very vulnerable, uncomfortable sort of feeling. And yet, I think it is an important part of recovery. To realize not only within our own hearts that we have sinned, but to realize that the Lord has taken note of it and has hated it. One thing, I can't stay here. There's more I'd like to say, but repentance was another thing, because it says that he went out and he wept bitterly. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. And that night, Peter left that scene of the ungodly, and he convulsed into deep sobs. He wailed out loud. The tears rolled down his cheeks like rivers. And I'm not exaggerating, because this is very strong language. There was deep remorse to the depths of his being. And that night, Peter was ever so sorry that he had ever denied his Lord. And he just went out and he wept bitterly. You know, he didn't weep so that he could get reinstated again. There was no thought of that at all. He wept because he looked back and he saw how horrible, how dreadfully horrible his actions had been. And he just felt awful because of it. But more than that, we have to wait a day now. Wait actually till the resurrection morning. And there's a nice little touch that comes in Mark chapter 16. It's the thought of reassurance. Because in Mark chapter 16, the angel that was sent from heaven told the women to go and tell his disciples and Peter that he had risen from the dead and that he was going to meet with them. And, you know, it's just like that heavenly messenger had to convey to Peter this thought of reassurance. Peter would have heard he's going to meet with the disciples only. I wonder whether he would have felt left out. How can I count myself as a disciple who've messed up so badly? But the angel said, the disciples and Peter. Brethren, we need to be sensitive to those who are recovering from a time when they've been away from the Lord, and to be there with a sensitive spirit to reassure them at the right moment. I'm not saying that we need to try and hurry up a process that God alone can do, and that is of working repentance in the heart. But when that repentance has occurred, and when there is true sorrow for sin, the very next thing that is needed is reassurance, and they need to be brought back. There's more than that. There's renewal. Because when we come to John chapter 20 on that resurrection morning, when Peter got this news that, yeah, the Lord wanted to meet with the disciples and him, he ran to the tomb. And a person that is still dejected and cast down would never be running. They'd be walking with their arms hanging long and their shoulders forward and their head down. But Peter ran full steam to the tomb. It's as if somehow there's hope in his heart again. And he's going to step out again. And where does he go? He goes to where the body of the Lord had been. There's one person that would be attractive to Peter, and that was the very one that he had denied. Psalm 42 would come to mind. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And Peter just got up and did something. He went to where there was hope. Sixthly, there was restoration to the Lord. And there was a private meeting on that first day, the first week of the resurrection. And Peter and the Lord had just time together, the two of them. And again, it would be pure speculation as to what was said, because the scriptures do not give us any clue. I would learn this, that when we need to be restored to the Lord, it's important that we hear the Lord and hear what he has to say to us. And nobody else needs to know about that, because if it's between us and him. But I also learned something else, that the great shepherd placed a priority on a failing sheep. And he was there to bring him back again. He was there just at the right time when Peter was in the right condition of heart. And John chapter 21, a beautiful subject in itself, but John 21 would give us the recommissioning of Peter. There was a future. There was a work that he could do. And I'm interested to notice that the last thing that the Lord told Peter in John 21 was the first thing that he told him when he became a disciple. Follow me. And nothing had changed. It was as if in Peter's heart, the Lord still wants me to follow him. He still wants me to be with him. He's given me an added work. He said, feed my sheep. And that day, when they were together on the shores of Galilee, Peter received a recommission from on high, and he was recovered from that dreadful, awful time when he had denied his Lord. It seems that it all happened so quickly, because within 2 months of his denial of the Lord, he was the main spokesman on the day of Pentecost, that day when 3,000 souls were saved, and a great work was begun. And then through the early chapters of the book of the Acts, in the new era of the church, who is prominent? Peter is prominent. And the Lord gave him a great work to do, despite the fact that he had failed in such a miserable way. And today, I just hope that these few thoughts on Peter's fall and Peter's recovery might have some echo in our hearts, where we can take them to heart and can seek by God's grace to just to live in close fellowship with him, and to look upon this one who is greater than Solomon. What a wonderful Savior we have. I'm just appreciating his grace as I think about this passage. The fact that he would restore one that had failed, and you know, we've all failed. We fail miserably. And yet, he is there for us. Let's just take a moment and ask for God's blessing.